It's good to see each of you here this evening and pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together once again. This is our oasis in the middle of the week, coming together and drinking of the fresh water of Christ and eating in the pleasant pastures of His gospel. Let's turn to hymn number 210 to begin with, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. That's where salvation is. It's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, joint heir with the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved. I say by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The Father, He spake, and His will it was done. Great price of my pardon, His own precious Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father. All hail to the Son. All hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Amen. If we're the Lord's, we all have the same salvation date. It's when Christ paid the debt. A lot of people run around asking, when were you saved? Well, if it wasn't at the cross, never will be. But if it was at the cross, that's full salvation. And those Christ saved there, He certainly will call and draw to Himself. Well, let's take our Bibles as we continue our reading and commentary through the prophet Ezekiel. And I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 18. There's so much here, but I believe this will be about as much as we can look at for this reading. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 1 to 18. It begins here with the Lord denouncing a false proverb that was going about. As it was being announced that judgment was imminent, in other words, Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem and the city. Nebuchadnezzar had already had two incursions into the south of Israel and had taken out a number of captives, but the impending judgment of Jerusalem, you can imagine as all this has taken place, but it would still be about a decade, 10 years between that second incursion and the final one, that people get lackadaisical. And as Ezekiel, who was part of the second exile, the Lord directs him to send word back down to Jerusalem, don't get lethargic, the judgment's coming, that people got tired of it. They got tired of hearing about this impending judgment. And so they started a proverb, a saying, and see if this isn't the same thing that people say today, because human nature is the same. Here it says in Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Now, proverb, as you know, is a saying that is given to cause reflection, just like a parable. And there are proverbs that we find in Scripture, but there are also proverbs that you find in society, certain sayings and idioms. And this one in particular, the Lord denounced. As you read it, you might ask yourself, well, what on earth could be so bad with this proverb which said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, what was so bad about it is that this was a complaint of how God was dealing with them in their day, that somehow their fathers had been the ones that had sown the seeds of idolatry and eaten sour grapes, in the sense of their fathers having been the sinners, but now the children having to pay for it. In other words, they didn't see their own condemnation. And here the Lord denounced it as a very pernicious proverb, because in essence they were shrugging off any accountability for their own sin by saying that it was their fathers, it was because of their fathers that they were having to endure what they did. I liken it to people today that say, why should we be held accountable for Adam's sin? Because he's the one that sinned, we didn't. That's kind of the way that people reason today. It's a protest in the face of God's judgment. It's a rebellion. So by saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, it's talking about the fathers that had lived and died, and yet now the children are having to bear the consequence of their father's judgment. But the Lord says here, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Whatever man's excuses are with regard to their own sin, it does not stand before a holy God. Each sinner is held accountable before God for their own sin. Even with regard to who we are in Adam, you might say, well, we're sinners because of who we are in Adam. Well, that's where it began. That's why we're born sinners. But in reality, we're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by nature. And if you want to say, well, had I been there in Adam's place, I wouldn't have done what he did, then stop sinning. Just stop sinning. The reality is we're all sinners by practice. Those three things are what condemn us. Not just who we are in Adam, but who we are by nature. Our very nature is an offense to a holy God. And it's proven by our practice. So that's why the Lord denounced this proverb. It was popular, just like there are a lot of popular messages today by false preachers going around, but it's not according to the word. Just because the proverb was popular, it doesn't mean it was true. That's why we have to weigh everything in light of the word. And so we have here in verse 4, then the answer to this false proverb. God answers, even though it was popular, he answers this false proverb. He says in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And here it is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When he says all souls are his, he's talking about he's the judge. And there's none that's going to be able to say to God, what doest thou? And in essence, stay his hand. So that's how the Lord answers this false proverb of these of his day. And you notice he calls to account the fathers as well as the children. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what God is declaring here. So if Israel here was complaining that previous generations had sinned, and somehow now they were being held accountable because of the sin of those previous generations, God says, no, he's the judge of all. And the word souls here, you notice it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It doesn't matter whether you're a sinner because of imputation of sin by Adam, or by birth, by nature, by practice. Do you see any distinction here in God's answer of different categories of sin or categories of sinners? No. It simply says the soul that sins shall die. And when he's talking here about souls, he's not talking about disembodied spirits, but rather who we are in our essence. And we like to talk about us having souls, but we are souls that have bodies, and we're given bodies for a time, but we're souls in that within us is that life that God has given, physical life. And when he reveals Christ by his spirit in us, then we're given spiritual life. The soul is the very essence of who we are in our being. And so here very clearly, the Lord says none will escape. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That ought to cause all of us to reflect upon ourselves, because that's one thing that sin nature does. It's always looking at somebody else. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that one. And yet, the Lord calls all sinners to account and says that because we are sinners, our lot is death. There's physical death, There's spiritual death, as we're born in this world, and there's eternal death. Unless the Lord intervenes by his grace. And that's where, coming down through here, now from verse 5 to 9, it's as if the Lord's answering these to say to them, if you were righteous, then you would know salvation. There would be no condemnation, because he says in verse 5, but if a man be just. Now here's where people get off track reading again, because they think, all right, well, I don't care what went before. If God's going to judge me based on my sin, then I'm going to be a just man. The problem is, you can determine from here forward that you're going to be just and serve God and follow his rules and laws and all that thing. But what do you do about your past? You're already an unjust man. So don't think in reading this in verse 5 that, aha, now I can be just by my works. What the Lord is saying here is describing what it requires to be just. And when you read this, by the time you finish reading it, you'd have to say, just like the scripture says, there's not a just man on earth, like it says there in Ecclesiastes 7, that sinneth not, that is righteous and sinneth not. So if a man be just, he says, and do that which is lawful and right. If it were possible for somebody to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle of the law, not only the letter but the spirit of it, then they could say, well, God owes me salvation. The problem is, there's none that can say it. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's why there's a big if there. You see that? If a man be just. Now, we know there was a just man, only one, that ever came and earned and established righteousness, worked it out to the satisfaction of God the Father, and that was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. It's because there was none righteous. And so God himself purposed to save sinners by the righteousness of another. But it says here, as we read on in verse 6 through 9 then, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, nor hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked to my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. But about now is where there's a pause, and you begin to look around. Okay, who wants to stand up and give a testimony that they've never violated God's law? Here, when he describes, has not eaten on the mountains. In other words, those were the ritual meals that accompanied the idol sacrifices that were made in the high places. And so the Lord is, in essence, saying here, find me one that isn't guilty. You do, then I can truly say he's just and he shall surely live. But the fact that God is bringing judgment on that nation declares it's because there's none righteous, no, not one. It says, nor lifted up his eyes there to idols, one that has never looked to or given honor to any idolatrous thought. Well, that disqualifies everybody. Nor defiled his neighbor's wife. That's why Christ said, find me a man that hasn't committed adultery. But he said, if a man so much as looks on a woman to commit adultery with her, looks on a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery already with her in his heart. This was the same thought of the Pharisees in his day. That's the whole purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't to give people rules to live by. It was laws to condemn by. Here it says, nor approached a woman during her menstrual cycle. Yes, that was in the law, Leviticus 15. If a woman was having her menstrual cycle, that the husband was not to go in unto her. And some took that for granted and said, well, what's the big deal? It's my wife. But the law, God declared that the woman was impure during that time. And there were certain rituals that had to be observed for her purification. Or has not oppressed anybody, verse 7. Has acted properly according to the law. Has not robbed anybody by violence or by taking the bread of the hungry. Somebody that was not a taker but a giver in all things. Hasn't exacted usury, that's interest. Put out your money for usury. The law said that if you had money, give it. Don't loan it with interest. What you have, the Lord gave you, so give. And executed true judgment between man and man. That man would then be just and righteous, just in what's listed here. But again, the point of it is not that any should think, well, I think I qualify. It's just the opposite. The Lord's saying, there's none just, none righteous, no, not one. Had it been possible, were it possible, that any one of us could obey and fulfill the law, not just the doing of the law, but the very thought of the law, then certainly God would declare us righteous. But the reality is there's none. But the Lord is just declaring his standard there in verse 9. If one has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments, notice, to deal truly. But that's why the law was given. It was not given as a means of salvation, but that what? Every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world found guilty before him. A guilty person puts his hand to his mouth. And that's the work that the Spirit does. Maybe we thought we were doing pretty good and making a good effort at obeying God's laws, but in the end, we acknowledged by the Spirit of God we hadn't even begun. And then in verses 10 through 13, see, there's three examples here of righteousness. We saw the big one right there. If a man could be all this, then yes, he would be just and righteous and he would live, but the reality is he isn't. But the second example here in verses 10 through 13 is that of a wicked son who has a righteous father. And when it uses righteous, it means a father that makes every attempt to raise that child according to God's word. Here it says in verse 10, if he beget a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood and that doeth the like to any one of these things that were just listed up there, and doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So that's showing us exactly what the New Testament says. It's not by blood or by the will of man that one can be saved, but by the grace of God alone. So even if the father, you know, we think of people today, the parents call themselves Christian, and they endeavor to raise that child, you know, according to the word. And yet the child goes his own way and proves himself to be a rebel as he is. The fact that the father endeavored to raise that child according to the word and according to the dictates of God's law, that father's so-called righteousness cannot in any manner save that child. I think there's a lot of people that are disillusioned here. They think, well, at least I raised them right. That doesn't matter. The Lord says there, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. This is one of the biggest challenges, I believe, for those of us that are parents, and that the Lord has taught the gospel. And we've endeavored to raise our children under the hearing of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that God has to save them. They're rebels. And unless the Lord Jesus has paid their sin debt and draws them in his time, it says there, they shall surely die. And his blood, that child's blood, shall be upon him. That's important for us as parents in instructing our children, to let them know that they're dealing with a holy God. Just because they're raised in a home where the Bible was read or taken to a place of worship where the true gospel was preached, that in no way gives a pass to those children. If they're not the Lord's and they continue in that path of rebellion, they shall surely die. And in that case, it would be like Aaron when the Lord took his sons, he held his peace. Or even Eli when his sons disobeyed. You know, when Eli got wind that the ark had been taken, as the Lord had told Samuel would be, and he fell off backward off his chair, it wasn't the news of his son's death that caused him his heart attack. It was the news that the ark had been taken, fallen in the hands of the enemy. Such was his concern for the ark, which represents Christ. And then the third and final point here in verses 14 to 18. You see, we've got one who's absolutely, who would seem to be absolutely righteous, but what's required? Perfection. Then you've got one where the father would be considered to be righteous, but the son is a rebel. And then here in verses 14 through 18, now you've got a righteous son, but a wicked father. The Lord purposes this even in families. If there's any that are the Lord's, it's by his mercy alone. But here in verse 14, he says, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doth not such like. In other words, he's raised in a family where the father is a degenerate, and yet the son does not follow in the father's path. Again, we'd have to say, if that were the case, that's God's preserving hand, restraining hand. And it goes on there in verse 15, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So what the Lord is saying here, and again, this is still answering that proverb, why am I accountable for my father's sin? Well, each one stands or falls based upon their own sin before the Lord. In verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. The fact that he brought into the world a son who seemingly was following after the Lord, but he, the father, was a rebel. The Lord said that father will die in his sin. So here's our Lord's answer to that proverb. In essence, man, woman, and child, as sinners, the reason God was bringing judgment was because that's what sin deserves. And here's where we see the grace of God in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be that intercessor, to be that mediator on behalf of sinners. Because if Christ hasn't paid the debt, then there is no salvation. We'll pick up with this again next time, the Lord willing. Gracious Father, I pray that you would once again turn our hearts to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to own who we are before you as sinners, and to know that only by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, only by his shed blood, can any of us hope to stand before you, a holy God, and be accepted only in the beloved one. I pray that as we continue our time of worship, your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Open our eyes to see Christ in all of Scripture. And we give you the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn book one more time and turn to hymn number 176. Break thou the bread of life. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. Oh, send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord. It's a beautiful prayer to sing before we hear the word once again. I invite you to look with me in Matthew chapter 15 as we continue our study chronologically down through these miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here my text is Matthew 15, verse 29 down to verse 39. And I want to speak with you about the feeding of the 4,000. We'd already seen the feeding of the 5,000. And yet now we find our Lord taking and feeding another multitude of 4,000. And you might ask, well, what's the difference? If we've seen the 5,000, then certainly we already know what's going on with the 4,000. Not necessarily. Every word is written here for our learning and our instruction in righteousness. And there's a reason that we have this here. So let's read this in Matthew 15, beginning with verse 29. Now again, this is right after he had answered the cries of that Canaanite woman that had spoken to him. And we went over to Mark last time. You remember that there was a deaf mute that he healed that none of the others talk about, but it would have been during this time that he would have done it. And then coming back from there, verse 29, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. So sometime between verse 28 and 29 is when our Lord would have healed that deaf mute that we saw last time. But now in verse 30, a great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. That's quite a way to put it, isn't it? They have these people that could not come themselves, but others bringing them, and it's almost like throwing them down at Christ's feet. Cast them down. And he healed them. A lot of people sit in their minds and wonder, well, what if I'm not one of God's elect? What if I come and he casts me out? Christ already made that plain, that all that the Father had given him should come to him, and him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. The reason why they were bringing these was because it was the Lord drawing them all the while. And the reason he healed them is because he's the one that purposed that they should be cast down at his feet. Think about yourself if the Lord has brought you to Christ. That's what it took. In your need, being cast at Christ's feet and waiting there to be put at one's feet is a position of humility, not standing before him. They couldn't stand. These were too weak, too needy. But cast down at his feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. Here again we see why all of this was taking place, because in Isaiah, several portions, it was said that that's how they would know that this was the Messiah. He wasn't doing this to be popular. He was doing it to fulfill that mission and be identified as that one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter declared. And it says they glorified the God of Israel. I believe they were glorifying Christ as the God of Israel. Because who was it that had healed him? How was it that he did this except he be God? And so here, it wasn't just a matter of physical healing, but spiritual, that they would be caused by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, to glorify him as the God of Israel. And that's who he is, even though the Jews did not recognize him as such. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. Now you would have thought that the disciples had already seen the miracle of the 5,000, that they would have said, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? But his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? I remember on the one, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here it says, they said 7 and a few little fishes. What this here is indicating, because he said, how many loaves have ye? They'd already seen the lad give up his lunch. So So now he's looking at his disciples and saying, you ready to give up your lunch? What do you have? How much do you have? Well, we got 7 loaves and a few little fishes. You can see how they're talking here, still in doubt. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. There again, when God, through the Lord, is pleased to do a work, that's what you do. You sit down and get ready, because he's the one that does the work, not you. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. Originally, with the 5,000, it was 12. Here it was 7, one answering to each one of the loaves. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. So here we find again this story of Christ multiplying the bread, being similar to what we saw with the feeding of the 5,000, and yet certain differences in these accounts. So I want us to go back through here just for a few moments and consider this together. But the whole context of this feeding of the 4,000 was due to the multitudes that were following after him, having more concern for following Christ than even their own bellies, as far as what they would eat or not. Such was the draw at this time. I believe that here marks a unique period in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because here in this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, you say, well, what was the big difference? With the 5,000, they were primarily Jews that were following him. Who were these? Gentiles. And this is right on the heels of that Canaanite woman that would have been a Gentile, and yet the Lord was merciful to her. But I believe from here forward, we have our Lord beginning more and more to turn to the Gentiles. This shows that it was God's purpose all along, that when Christ came, that it wasn't just for the Jew. There's still some today that think, well, Christ in his first coming came specifically for the Jews, but because they turned thumbs down on him, now he's working with the Gentiles, kind of as a plan B. And then when that's all over, you hear this talk about some sort of secret rapture where the church is going to be taken out and now God's going to go back and start working with the Jews again. You won't find that in the Bible. You'll find that in, look for that in the adult fiction section in the library, but it's not in the Bible. Now, all along, God purposed that among his people, for whom Christ would come into this world, he would save Jew and Gentile. And that's the meaning of the word world. These preachers going around saying, well, world means world. Well, what does world mean? Go look it up in the dictionary. In the encyclopedia or the dictionary, there's 4 or 5 different meanings. But here, when he's called the Savior of the world, it's in the ethnic sense. He's the Savior of Jew and Gentile, bond or free. And so these people that were coming after him, to the shame of the rest of Israel, remember that's what he said of that Canaanite woman. He'd never seen such faith in all of Israel. They were hardened. He came unto his own received him not. But that didn't mean that the purpose of God was in any way thwarted. Everywhere Christ went, he was hard on the trail of one of those sheep, just like the Samaritan woman. She wasn't a Jew, and yet he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And that's what we're seeing here. This people, these people were of the heathen nations. That's the way they looked upon them. And yet, and predominantly Gentile. I truly believe when you understand that's why even the disciples at this point were a little bit hesitant about giving up their lunch. It's one thing to give it up for a fellow Jew, but for Gentiles, this was something that they had to learn. Even Peter, with all of this, you remember when the Lord, after he'd ascended on high and went to send Peter to Cornelius, Peter had an issue with that because Jews were raised not to have dealings with the Gentiles. Racism and prejudice, that's not anything new. It's been around forever, ever since the fall. It's in the heart of men. So that's the difference that we're seeing here between this miracle of the 4,000. Imagine 4,000 Gentiles all gathered around, and here's this little motley crew of disciples that were Jews, and they're kind of thinking, we're not really comfortable here. Culturally, racially, all kinds of issues going on, and yet none of that deterred our Lord, because he had come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's true, but who were the lost sheep? These were finding out they were Gentiles as well as Jews. Verse 31, I believe when it says they glorified the God of Israel, that's an indication there that these were Gentiles who had to this point been on the outward looking in. And yet now God in his grace had brought these to glorify Christ, who is the God of Israel, when the Israelites themselves would not glorify him. In fact, at this point, they were seeking to put him to death down in Jerusalem. But he's up in the northern part of the land up here. But when God works by his grace, there's no hindering. There's no hindrance even in prejudice. You remember Jonah. That was why he resisted going up there to preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh, because he knew God was going to be merciful. Otherwise, why would he be sending him? But he had a problem because they weren't Jews and he hadn't been raised that way. And the Lord had to, he brought him there. He tried running the other way, but he showed up exactly at the time when God purposed. Went around preaching to repent, and the Lord took that message and turned their hearts. And then what did he do? He went and sat under a gourd, angry, because he knew, and that's what he said, I knew you're going to be merciful. Thank God there's nothing in our attitude that can hinder God from doing his work. I think about that even as I preach the gospel. It's not out of a pure vessel in any way. There's times when I've declared Christ, but I've done it with a bad attitude. People get you upset and you start throwing it down. You're telling them about Christ. You're telling it's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're angry because of their unbelief or whatever. But that doesn't hinder God from taking that message and opening the hearts of those he's purposed to hear. I had a friend one time that told me that. He said, Ken, you can take corn and you can throw it at chickens and they're scatter. But then afterward, you'll see them coming back little by little, a little squeamish maybe, but they're going to start picking up that corn. He said, or you can just take and put it right down there in a gentle way, and you'll see them coming over even close to you and start picking up that corn around you. That's how I pray the Lord enabled me to preach Christ. But I'm a human. I'm a fallen creature. There's times where you preach the message, but you do it in a scolding manner. Or I've been in situations where I really hadn't wanted to be there to preach. And yet the Lord put me in front of a situation, and so I preach. And I go away thinking there's not a one there that heard a thing I had to say. And then all of a sudden, sometime later, someone will come along and say, "You remember when you were there preaching?" "Yeah, I remember. I didn't have much hope that anybody heard." He said, "Well, I heard." That's how the Lord humbles you. And I believe that's the situation here with these disciples, with these Gentiles that the Lord caused should come and cast these at his feet. I'll tell you, that's how you can tell that it's the Lord doing the work, when sinners are drawn to Christ and cast at his feet, to look to no other but him. And these were serious cases. This is not like you see these so-called faith healers going around today, and "Oh, I got a little backache. Okay, come up here. Let me lay some hands on you. Got a headache," all these things. There was something here when I was reading this in verse 31. It says, "When they saw the dumb to speak." Now we're talking about people that have not been able to speak, and suddenly their tongues are loosed. And you see where it says the maimed to be whole? That word maimed doesn't just mean that somebody has a little bit of rheumatoid arthritis and now we're going to lay some hands on them and get them feeling better. That word maimed literally means mutilated. That means these were people without arms and legs. And when it says here that the Lord made them whole, can you imagine coming to him, being cast at his feet without an arm, and the Lord touching, and all of a sudden there's an arm. Here's one without a leg. The Lord touching, there's a leg. Made whole. That's the work of Christ. That's why I say today, all these pretenders, they're deceivers. They're not serving Christ. But our Lord here, working in such a way as to restore even lost limbs. But there again, you stop and think about ourselves as sinners. How grave is our case before a holy God? And yet there's nothing that is impossible with our Lord. He can take the worst of sinners and make them whole. And that's why he came, to do so by his work on their behalf. You know, this follows exactly how I've spoken to you about what the gospel is. It's who he is. When it says here, they glorified the God of Israel, that's who he is. Why he came. Paul said that he came into the world. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners. And he said, "Of whom I am chief." He didn't say, "I was." I am. And those for whom he came. It's not for everybody, but he has those specific sinners for whom he came, made up of Jew and Gentile. And that's what we see him doing here. For 3 days, it says, he was there. I think about the 3 years that our Lord ministered. What was he doing? Working righteousness on behalf of sinners that were needy. That's why the Lord told Abraham all the way back there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. He wasn't talking about through his Jewishness. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Syrian. And yet the Lord called him out. And that's what we're seeing fulfilled here, where God's purpose all along was to save a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And here we have the beautiful picture of him drawing them to himself. He was to be, if you look over in Luke chapter 2, when his birth was announced, and Zechariah was declaring the work of John the Baptist, his son, and what he would do as the forerunner of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. And this is quoting from Isaiah 49. So here's where you see the scriptures come together, but we'll just look at Luke 2 and verse 32. What do we read? It says here, "A light Well, this is the part where the Spirit had directed Joseph and Mary to the temple in fulfillment of the law for his circumcision. And there was Simeon there that had taken him in his arms. And verse 28, that then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Look at verse 32. A light to lighten who? The Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel. That's the church. That's the true Israel, Jew and Gentile. And the Lord purposed that it be that way. Now, coming back to the feeding of the 4,000 here in verses 32 to 39. What's significant about this particular feeding? I believe, as I said, it's important to see this not just as a retelling. There's no redundancy in the Bible that's just to fill the pages. No. This is not just a retelling of a previous feeding of the 5,000. And here's where we see a number of differences distinguishing this from the prior feeding. First of all, different numbers of those being fed. One was 5,000 besides the women and children. Here's 4,000. All I can say is the Lord knows those that are his, regardless of the number. We may not, but he does. Different locales. The one of the 5,000 was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is on the eastern shore in the Gentiles' territory. And different seasons of the year, likely, because the prior, they had grass to sit on. Here it just simply says they sat on the ground. So it would have been somewhat of a dry, arid area over in that part where he was. A different supply of food. One was a lad with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And here the Lord took the disciples' meal. And it's interesting, too, different number of baskets. We saw that as far as the leftovers. There were 12 in the 5,000. Here there were 7. But what's interesting, too, and you can look this up in your Strong's Concordance, there's a different use of the word baskets. They were different types of baskets that were used. The baskets that were filled, and that's an interesting word, too, when it says they were filled in verse 37. They did all eat and were filled. We use the expression in English, stuffed to the gills. I don't know, you may have another expression. But here, actually, the word that is used is to describe cattle. That once they've been filled up, they just lay down, and it's used for the word of fattening up cattle. And that again shows us that when Christ is pleased to do a work, it's to the ultimate. There's no lack. But the word for baskets that's used here in the account of the feeding of the 5,000 over there in Matthew 16 and verse 9, our Lord makes reference actually to both of these. If you look in Matthew 16, 9, the next chapter, do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up. Those are two different words for basket. That's what I'm saying. Go look it up. In the first, the word basket, it would be a small wicker basket, about the size of a knapsack. So when those 12 baskets were filled, it would be like 12 wicker baskets left over being filled. No waste. But here, this word that's used is referring to a huge reed basket, big enough to hold a man. So even though there are only 7, as compared to the 12, quantity-wise, there was much more that was left over for the from these feeding here because of the size of the baskets. These may have been baskets they used to harvest their fields or whatever. In fact, that same word is used in Acts 9:25 when they let Paul down from the wall in Damascus to escape, that he was put in one of these baskets. So in the one, think knapsack. Here, think hamper. I love that too, because just because it was a repeat doesn't mean it was the same thing. And that's why you can't cookie cut the Lord. That he's going to fill up his own. He's going to draw them to himself. And they're going to find in him their all and in all. What a blessing to be able to take the word and to read it and see the glory of our Lord in that. Pictures and types of how he saves sinners. And if we're his, we know, can identify. 283, yesterday, today, forever. Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Still he loves to save the sinful, heal the sick and lame. Cheer the mourner, calm the tempest, glory to his name. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. He who pardoned erring Peter never needs thou fear. He who came to faithless Thomas all thy doubt will clear. He who let the loved disciple on his bosom rest, bids thee still with love as tender lean upon his breast. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. He who mid the raging billows walked upon the sea still can hush our wildest tempest as on Galilee. He who wept and prayed in anguish in Gethsemane drinks with us each cup of trembling in our agony. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. As of old he walked to Emmaus with them to abide, so through all life's way he walketh ever near our side. Soon again shall we behold him. Hasten, Lord, the day. But still be this Jesus as he went away. yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's our Lord. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time, Lord willing.